All right, but as we do each Lord's Day morning, corporately, the thing we do differently than individually throughout the week as we're called to worship, we are called to worship as a local body. And as we do that, even right now, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And our Lord, you are very great. You set the earth on its foundations. You assign boundaries for the beaches. You give drink and food to all the animals. You enable man to cultivate plants and provide wine to gladden man's heart. The sun and the moon move according to your command. How manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all, and we assemble today, right now, we assemble to rejoice with you in all you've done. Help us to sing praise and to offer ourselves to you as pleasing sacrifices, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Because Adam sinned, we are all born guilty. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 17 answers, Adam's fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Adam's fall brought all of mankind into an estate of sin and misery. We did not eat the forbidden fruit, but because our representative did, we are guilty in him. Romans 5:18 says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Romans 5:19 says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The sin of one became the sin of all. And we bear, all of us corporately together, we bear the sin of someone else. That's true in other ways as well. We bear generational iniquities. The sins of our fathers are our sins, not in the same sense and at the same time, but still sins we have learned from and need to repent from. Psalm 106, verse 6 says this, both we and our fathers have sinned, recognizing generational iniquity. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. That wickedness is a corporate confession, not just an individual one. Likewise, we are part of a nation. So there are generational iniquities. There are also national sins. We are part of a nation that will not submit to the Lord. We experience judgment together. The IRS does not have separate tax codes based on personal righteousness. They do not take less from those whom they deem to be living more like Christ. Those who submit to the Lordship of Christ pay a lower tax rate. That's not how it happens. We bear judgment nationally for national iniquity. Likewise, the church is the household of God. And as part of the same household, the faithful kids don't get to stay in their bedroom, even though the parents have refused to pay the mortgage for a few months. That's not how it works. We are together in this. And while we may not have sinned in the same sense, in the same ways, together we bear corporate responsibility. Daniel prayed for and confessed the sins of his nation in Daniel chapter 9. Israel was taken captive due to the sins of a previous generation, and the proper response was not to say, and it was all their fault. The proper response was to confess corporate sin. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Those who are connected don't get disconnected, because we can see it was the other person's sin. What we do affects others, and what they do affects us. And we don't confess the sins of groups in order to distinguish ourselves from them, but to associate ourselves with them. And as you are connected to or even responsible for others, then there's thinking that needs to be done beyond just yourself. So how are you treating the sin of the groups that you are a part of? The sins of our fathers, the sins of our country, the sins of our brothers and sisters in the church that we like to point fingers at and show how wrong they're doing it. But we're still part of the same household. Are we thinking not less than ourselves, but also more? If that brings to mind sins that need to be confessed, and if there are individual sins, then now obviously is a time to do that as well. When I pray, I'm going to pray for us corporately, for the sins of our nation, for the sins of the church, and not just our local body. Seek the Lord's forgiveness for those. But you are invited to pray now as well and confess. And if you desire, you may kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, as a nation, we are guilty before you. It has not taken long for us, a couple hundred years and probably even less than that, for us to reject the God of the principles on which our land was initially made free. We have traded free glory for what is called security. We as a people have believed the lies of science and state that tell us if we serve them, we shall surely not die. We continue to distract ourselves, pamper ourselves, promote ourselves, and often by the very good gifts that ought to make us humble, thankful worshipers. And it is due to sin. So please send your Spirit. Grant conviction and cause repentance, turning away from the deadly sin, and turn to life in you, in your Son. And Father, we in the church, we brothers, we members of one body, we confess that we have trouble thinking about the we. We use we as a high-sounding way to say me. When we think about others, it's still typically in reference to ourselves. But this is not what we have learned in Christ. This is not the plural pronouns he taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Please forgive us for not confessing our sins, all of them. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to stand. The corporate connection to receiving the consequences of what someone else has done who's part of our group is something that our American individualistic mindset does not appreciate. And even when we think about Adam's sin and the consequences that we face because of that, we don't like that. But of course, as Christians, it's the only hope we have that someone else's work can count for us. So we may not like that Adam's sin counts towards our condemnation, but if we don't like that principle, then we can't like that Christ's obedience and righteousness can get counted to us as well. We who could not produce that righteousness need someone else's. And that is the encouragement, the reminder that we get from Romans chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Adam blew it, and Jesus saves. And we are connected to both. If we are humans, we're connected to Adam. We need to be connected to Jesus for sake of salvation. And if you believe in Jesus, then his obedience and his sacrifice counts for you. And you are declared righteous by faith. And that's a reason for us to continue worshiping together. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pray. Father, from a human perspective, the fall of man reads like the greatest tragedy of all time. How Satan must have been full of glee thinking that he had destroyed your plan. It must have infuriated him to find out that his plan to deceive man was actually your plan from the beginning. For in the fall, the stage was set to reveal the glory of God in its fullest through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Without the fall, there would be no need for mercy and forgiveness, and without these, your love for us could not be revealed to its fullest extent. Satan wants to douse your grace with sin, but like water on a grease fire, our sin only makes your grace abound more and more. This does not mean that we should sin more so that your grace may abound more, as Paul reminds us in Romans, but it comforts us to know that our sin cannot overcome your grace and mercy to us. So as we read about the fall of man, help us to not read it as the greatest tragedy of all time, but rather the beginning of the greatest love story ever written. It is for your glory that we have been redeemed and adopted into your family. It is for your glory that we gather here this morning to corporately worship you. It's for your glory that we confess that we are in need of your wisdom and intercession on our behalf. And it's for your glory that as we make supplication, we ask not our will, but your will be done. We continue to pray for our political leaders. Your word tells us that the heart of the king is in your hands to turn it whichever way you will. Please turn the hearts of our leaders to make God-honoring decisions. Raise up leaders who know you and love you and will make laws that are in keeping with what is good and righteous. Guide the deliberations of our Supreme Court as they consider whether or not to redefine marriage. Father, we know our political mess is merely a reflection of the larger spiritual condition of our nation. Please grant repentance and bring spiritual revival to this country. Discipline those parts of your church that have drifted from the truth and have perverted it and are now preaching another gospel. We thank you that we see the gospel blossoming and flourishing in other parts of the world. We pray for those places where the gospel is beginning to take hold, that it would grow more and more. We pray for those who are facing extreme persecution today. Thank you for the stories of those who have chosen hardship and even death rather than recant their faith. May you richly bless and uphold them by your Spirit, even though they suffer in the flesh. We pray for the needs within our Trinity Evangel Fellowship. We ask that you would make our families microcosms of Trinitarian life. Heal those families where enmity and strife are tearing them apart. Bring strength and comfort to those who are sick and weak. Do not let their difficulties rob them of joy. Make all of us more sensitive to the needs of those around us. Provide better job opportunities for those struggling to provide for their families. Keep all of us from falling into the pit of superficial spirituality. Fan in us an increasing fire of passion to love you and to love others as you love. And may that love spill out into our community so as to provoke it in a right way to see the light of your gospel. And then help us even now this morning as we offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, your word says that blessed, that happy are all who fear you and walk in your ways. And your word also says that cut off and miserable are all those who do not. And as we come to Genesis 3, we are sad to see sin enter the world. We learn how bad sin is, eventually even when we see the cost that you paid to defeat it. Teach us the dangers and the consequences of our fallen humanity, and do that from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is one person that I know about who is faithful to tell me that he appreciates when I don't have keynote slides. And so to the other 70 of you who do tell me that you wish I had them when I don't, I'm serving the one today rather than the 70 or however many it might be. So there's nothing wrong today because there's nothing behind me. Kids, you'll want to pay maybe even more attention to your kids' corner or whatever you have in front of you. In his prayer, Jim talked about the tragedy in Genesis 3, and that God even would enable us to see Genesis 3 not just as tragedy, but as the beginning of something much bigger than a tragedy. That said, in order to get to seeing the greatest love story that could ever be told, what makes that love story so great is how bad it is. Just like Jesus said that the one who has sinned much and been forgiven much loves more. So the tragedy in Genesis 3 is for real. It's just not the end of the story. It's not the last part. So it is preparing and equipping us to see something about God. Jim mentioned a bunch of the attributes of God that perhaps we wouldn't know, or we wouldn't know the same way apart from sin entering the world. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this particular chapter. But there is no other single event in human history that has had such far-reaching, penetrating, and catastrophic consequences. There is one more event that comes later in the New Testament that has had far-reaching and penetrating consequences, but that was not catastrophic. The death and resurrection of Jesus is fixing the catastrophe, answering the catastrophe. There is no other event that makes it worse than this one. The Bible hinges, albeit disproportionately, on this chapter. The two chapters before it are the only one of their like in all of the Bible. From chapter 3, verse 1, through the end, through the rest of eternity, it's all touched by these events. Different worlds, as not an overstatement, different worlds exist between chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 1. This is a serious hinge. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. That one man is Adam. His disobedience to the only prohibition he had at the time. Life included one thing to not do. He had one prohibition, and he chose to disobey it. And that brought the inescapable terminal disease of death to the entire human race. his was the original sin, and its effect is seen on every following page in the Bible. Find a page that is not touched by the smudges that came from Genesis chapter 3. Though Christ defeated the ultimate power of sin and death for believers, even we are subject to sickness, pain, shame, suffering, and physical death. Unbelievers, of course, experience not only the curses on earth now, they also face eternal wrath. If you had to make a ledger of the pros and cons that came from Adam's sin, it would be hard to ever get finished with the cons side. Now, maybe some people think there could not possibly be any pros, any positives. I think that there are in light of God's authorship of the story. But let's just talk about the cons side, the negative side for a moment. How could you even finish that? Cancer and the common cold are diagnosed as results of Genesis chapter 3. Hatred and murder, lying, lust, laziness, greed, and gossip all grow out of the soil of Genesis 3. Separation from God and estrangement from fellow image bearers exists only because of Genesis 3. Monday morning's discontent and misunderstandings about marriage and divorce, those are all due to Genesis 3. Every bitter thought, every brutal killing, all wars, whether that's between siblings or nations, all wars are a result of Genesis 3. Casket makers, cremators, and cemetery proprietors have jobs because of Genesis 3, as do nurses, doctors, pharmacists, and hospital janitors. Weeds grow and choke out and overrun gardens. Hurricanes and floods and earthquakes and fires destroy, all because of Genesis 3. All is vanity under the sun, as Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, because of Genesis chapter 3. Hell exists because of Genesis chapter 3. Jesus had to die because of Genesis 3. Heaven as our hope is because of this chapter as well. So this is no unimportant chapter of the story. We live in a Genesis 3 world, and we simply cannot be equipped to deal with, to make sense of what we see around us, apart from seeing this as the problem. Many men have given their lives to become professional counselors or teachers, trying to explain what's wrong with the world without this understanding, and they can't do it. They don't have any ultimate answers. Our worldview will break under the weight of the existence of evil and the fear of death without grasping the truth taught here. It's important. Yet for all of the significance and importance of this chapter, it actually might raise more questions than it does provide answers. There are a lot of parts to the story that aren't explained. For example, where did the serpent come from? That is not told to us. Is the serpent more than a serpent? That's not explained to us in Genesis chapter 3, at least. If the serpent is more than a serpent, if the serpent is an angel, well, when did angels come about? Because we haven't read about angels up to this point in Genesis. And if it is an angel, and we can confirm that, then how did one of God's angels become an enemy of God and start to want to doubt God's word and then try to deceive men and women into disobeying God? Why did the serpent approach Eve first, and where was Adam? What was he doing during this time? And If Eve is the one who took the fruit and ate first, then why don't we talk about the fall of Eve as plunging humanity, mankind, into the estate of sin and misery? Why does Paul in Romans keep talking about one man? Why does he talk about Adam rather than talking about Eve? These are actually questions that are not answered all by themselves in the verses in Genesis chapter 3. Maybe the biggest question, and again, Jim alluded to it in his prayer. I brought up the particular question when we were studying through Genesis 2 and verses 16 and 17, but I think that you ought to try to have an answer to why God even created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and put it there in the garden and told man not to eat from it. I think that you ought to think about an answer to that question. Why does God even include the possibility of sin and failure then leading to death in the story whatsoever? If he is omniscient, then he knew what was going to happen. If he's not just omniscient, but omnipotent, as most of us in this room would gladly claim, we cling to, especially when times are tough. So wasn't God in control? Wasn't this part of his story just as much as everything else so far in the creation account? Why did God allow it? If God knew what Adam and Eve would choose and the drastic consequences of their disobedience, why go through with it? And too many people think that the point is to prove that man's morality is not forced. They turn it into a man-centered story. John Milton actually popularized that theory in his book, Paradise Lost. Most theologians, most Bible commentators, if they even bring that question up, why does God make this possibility here? Most of them give this man-centered approach. For example, one of the commentators I read said this, quote, "The answer must always be that God will only have that count as moral behavior worthy of being made in God's image, which is freely given and maintained even where the possibility of doing otherwise offers itself," unquote. Meaning, in other words, the only kind of obedience that God cares about is obedience not from a robot. And of course, if he's in control of this story, then man must be a robot. Therefore, the reason he did this is to show off man's free will, which, as Augustine pointed out, is not very impressive. With man's free will, we didn't do very good. Could have done weller with that all-powerful free will that supposedly is the point of the story. I don't think that that's it, actually. I don't think that the point of the temptation and the tree that God puts there, the prohibition that he gives to Adam and Eve, I don't think that the point is to show that their obedience is free and that's what makes him great. But I'm going to have to try to answer what I think that question is about probably next week. We can say for now, though, that this is God's story. This is revealing something about him. And our task is actually to see God at the center, even in Genesis 3. What God is accomplishing, what he is doing. We'll try to do that as we study the original sin. There's going to be four main points between verses 1 to 7. We're going to try to talk about two of those main points today. So kids, on your corner, you're looking for four main points. We're going to try to hit the first two of them, starting with the first part of verse 1, the adversary. Point 1 is the adversary, the first half of verse 1. A new character is presented in the Genesis narrative, the serpent, whom we quickly recognize not just to be a tempter, but this is the antagonist in the story. This is the villain. This is the enemy in the story. Look at the first part of verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Moses calls him the serpent, like we're supposed to know him. Let's read the verse again. "Now the serpent was more crafty." I'm sorry, Moses, when were we talking about the serpent? But Moses starts off that way like That would have been something fairly well known by everybody, the serpent. It doesn't seem to be the serpent like there was only one serpent or snake that God made. This is part of Israel's history as Moses is writing it down. So something is distinguishing this particular serpent, this one serpent, from the other beasts of the field. And Moses said, now the serpent was more crafty. There's a word play here in Hebrew that into English would require something like this. They were nude, the serpent was shrewd. So in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for nude is aram, and the Hebrew word for crafty is aram. They were aram, the serpent was aram. So it's tying chapter 2 and chapter 3 together. The last thing we knew was that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. By the end of this paragraph, they're covering themselves. What happened? Well, though they were nude, the serpent was shrewd. And the word itself, like a lot of words in the Bible, depends on what context you use the word in. In the book of Proverbs, this particular word is used in a positive sense to describe those who are sensible or those who are shrewd. You can use shrewd in a positive way, having or showing sharp powers of judgment. Even Jesus told his disciples to go out and be wise as what? Serpents. So there is a positive way to talk about this. But in other contexts, being shrewd involves being mischievous or having some kind of ill will behind what you're presenting. So many major translations use the word crafty, and meaning clever at achieving one's aims by indirect or deceitful methods. And clearly from the rest of what we read in Genesis 3, that's more appropriate to the serpent. The New King James uses the word cunning. Also a good word, having skill in achieving one's aims by deceit or evasion. So crafty or cunning is the shrewd that the serpent is. Now at this point, nothing is revealed about his motive or where he came from. Last we knew, everything was very good. Adam and Eve had everything they needed in a paradisical garden created by God, especially for them. But having everything you want only works until the next commercial comes on. You know what? I do need that. Even though I'm sitting here at the halfway point of this 3-hour movie, I do deserve a break today. I'm glad you brought that up. I didn't realize how much of a break I needed. Now I know. Thank you. Even though Adam and Eve had everything, according to the serpent, there was something that they didn't have. One thing that they didn't have. And that's what he brings to her attention. We're told that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, which rules out any possibility that this creature, at least altogether, was eternal. So the serpent was not eternal. This was a created being, not as powerful as God. In fact, the serpent was likely only a few hours or days, depending on what category of animal you think the serpent falls into, a few hours or a few days older than the man and the woman. But while it is a serpent, it is safe to say that there are other 65 books of the Bible, not each and every one of them, but in the rest of the books of Revelation, the serpent's identity has been confirmed. And he has been called other things like the dragon. That's actually the Apostle John's favorite word for him in the book of Revelation. Calling him the dragon. The ancient serpent, the dragon, or his proper name typically is Satan. Sometimes you see it lowercase s, sometimes you see it uppercase s, meaning adversary. He's also the devil, the diabolos. So he goes by lots of names, but this is the first time that we meet him. Satan, the dragon. If you would like to read Genesis 3 and use the word dragon instead of serpent, feel free. It may also explain that the kid pictures that are almost always the case where the serpent has wrapped himself around the tree. I don't remember if that's on the coloring picture for today, but the picture you usually see, maybe think of it more like a dragon on all fours with a tail and ready to breathe fire, but with nice teeth. I don't know what the serpent looked like. But I do think it was an actual living creature. Part of the reason for that is because later in the curse in Genesis chapter 3, it includes going on his belly and eating dust. So that's part of the reason why maybe the legs doesn't work or they had to shrink back in like a turtle. I don't know. But this was some kind of dragon-like serpent snake. And it is an actual physically created serpent that seems that Satan used. Satan took the form of, took over, to then come and present himself to Eve. Now, what is it that made the serpent go after man? Again, the immediate context does not give an answer. John Calvin suggested, quote, since he was the adversary of God, he attempted to subvert the order established by him, and because he could not drag God from his throne, he assailed man in whose image shone, in whom his image shone. If Satan couldn't defeat God, then he could defeat God's image. And that's just as reasonable a possibility as any other. That's the adversary, the first character that we meet, which leads to the second main point, the conversation. And we're actually only going to get through a couple parts of the conversation this morning. The conversation, the second part of verse 1 through verse 5. The serpent approached the woman and engaged her in dialogue, thus beginning the temptation. Look again at verse 1. He said to the woman, and I think we need to stop there for a second. He said? What do you mean, he said? The serpent said? Because that's the only one we've been talking about so far is the serpent, who is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord has made. He said, like that's normal. Even when Balaam's ass talked, there was more explanation about it in the story. There's nothing here. There haven't been any talking animals previously in all of the creation talk about animals. Now the serpent, he said. Oh, okay. Was it normal at that time for animals to talk? Why does Eve not run away at this point? Or at least react with some element of surprise or suspicion or even shock? So I think that this conversation took place not long after the Sabbath day. So in terms of one of those questions that we don't have exact answers to, when did the temptation happen compared to the creation week? I think it took place not long after the Sabbath because the story moves too quickly to leave any other impression. God created animals early on the sixth day. Then God created man and woman. Then he pronounced everything very good. The next day, the seventh day, God set aside as a holy day of rest. And we get nothing from the end of chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2, where it's a bad chapter break anyway. The sixth then into the seventh day, God rests on the seventh day. There's nothing in there between the very good and God resting, and it seems like Adam and Eve are invited to enjoy and participate in God's rest. Starting in chapter 2 verse 4 through verse 25, it goes back and talks some more about the sequence, not just a summary of Adam and Eve being created. So all that we got in the majority of chapter 2 is that retelling of the story from a different perspective. So basically we're going from chapter 2 verse 3 in the Sabbath to chapter 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. It just doesn't seem like there was a lot of time in between. We don't get Moses telling us about Adam and Eve having children. We don't get told about all the lines in the garden that Adam and Eve plowed and all the different things that they accomplished and making themselves a home. There's nothing else about that. So it seems like it happens fairly quickly after that first week. Perhaps if that is the case, then Eve figured that this was just another new thing to experience. Let's say it was Wednesday. I don't know. So you had the first week, rest on the seventh day, and then Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So she and Adam had been working for 4 days. Well, potentially they were still finding new things, new to them things. She was not around when God brought all of the animals before Adam anyway, and potentially the snake, if counted as a creeping thing or a slithering thing, was not brought before Adam anyway. So maybe she just thought this was another new thing. She seems to respond like it's normal. Moses is telling us the story like there was no surprise on her part. And when we read her response, it doesn't sound like she's shocked. She doesn't seem to give any reason or indication that she had something to fear and her guard was down. That said, just to be clear, a talking serpent or any other animal is not normal. And probably should have been a clue to her. But we can give her a break, I suppose. The Old Testament does include some other odd occurrences, but animals using language to communicate with humans either happens supernaturally in the Bible or it happens in Narnia, and that's make-believe. Or take the train from Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, and like those are puppets. They're not for real. Speech is one of the things that set men apart from animals, so I don't think that this was normal in the garden either, that after the fall, animals no longer talk to men, though that might be fun to think about. I don't think that that's true. While still understanding that Adam and Eve's definition of normal was still expanding and it was about ready to change, not for the good. So the serpent's question, there's some parts of the conversation. So these are sub-points, kids. These are not the main points. But part of the conversation starts with the serpent's question in the second part of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Did God actually say, or indeed, is it that God said, and already this is bad news. It's a suggestive accusation that puts Eve already on her heels. The only way to answer this question is to defend God already. The very first question that we hear in the garden is an accusatory, suggestive question against God's authority and against God's honesty. Against God's character. Read it with this kind of emphasis. Did he really say you can't eat from any tree? Because that would be bad. That's the suggestion behind the question. Did he really say you can't eat from any tree? Because that is quite a prohibition. That's actually mean. The serpent starts by questioning the clarity of God's word and the integrity of God's motives. And he does it by appealing to the woman. One commentator, Derek Kidner, said this: "It is both disturbing and flattering. It smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment." That's good. Smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. By flattering us, telling us what we really deserve is something God has not offered. Did he really say that anyway? Maybe Eve misunderstood God's prohibition. Maybe she was confused. Maybe something got lost in the translation when Adam told Eve, since, as far as we know, Eve was not there when God revealed the prohibition to Adam. We're told that God revealed that in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. That was on God's way to making the woman for the man. But maybe it wasn't just Eve's problem in understanding this prohibition. Maybe it was that God was mean. Now, other questions would be things like, how did the serpent know what God told man? Did God tell Satan what he was going to do? Did God tell the plans to the angels? Did God specifically have a conversation with Satan? We know other times in the book of Job, God had a conversation with Satan. God actually pointed out to Satan, Job, his servant. Was it that the serpent was kind of craftily hanging out in the garden and overheard God telling Adam about not eating from that particular tree? When the serpent says not eat of any tree, that's a teeny word with a huge difference. Because that's not what God said at all. God told them that there was one tree that they were not allowed to eat of, and the serpent just says, you're not allowed to eat of any tree? As parents, you give your kids two cookies after dinner, and they go out to play after dinner, and one of their neighbors says, man, you didn't get all of the dessert? It's putting her on her heels and making her be defensive if that's what she's going to do already. The serpent intentionally misrepresents God's standard to exaggerate the restriction of the prohibition rather than to accentuate the extravagant provision. What would that question have done to her? Did God really say you could eat from every tree? Just one you can't have of? Wow, that's not bad. But he intentionally misrepresents it, sows doubt in the woman's mind about God's authority and about God's goodness. It perhaps even hints that he's not close or caring. Remember how we talked about that in this section, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, there's a lot of conversation about Yahweh, Elohim, Lord God. You notice in this paragraph, it's just back to God. God as Elohim that emphasizes his transcendent creative power. Yahweh, the covenant personal name of God. Maybe he's even suggesting by not using Yahweh, that personal name, that God is far away. And so the woman responds in verses 2 and 3. Second part of the conversation. The serpent questions, and the woman responds, verses 2 and 3. Eve responds, maybe that's okay. Maybe she should have responded. Maybe she should have ran. Maybe she should have just dismissed what the serpent said or have at least gone to discuss it with her husband. I mean, if she knew then what she knows now, I certainly hope she would have rethought her plan and tried something else. But look at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Which initially is kind of sort of correcting the serpent. It's kind of sort of correcting. But it's not really convincing. Can't you kind of hear her leaning in the serpent's direction? Because she doesn't communicate excitement or thankfulness for God's abundant provision, but rather disparages. That is, she treats it with little value, all of her privileges. And she jumps into the deep end of the complaint pool by then putting some extra words in God's mouth. I think that this is, if a defense, a half-hearted one. Based on the fact that the serpent goes for her throat, when he comes back, I think even more he could tell he had her ear. He had her paying attention. She changes God's word in her response by subtracting from God's word three times and adding to it once. And you have to read it closely to find those things, but sometimes you have to listen closely to your kids when they're telling you the story as well. One prohibition she changes in four ways. Three times taking away and one time adding to. For example, God had said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Surely could even be translated freely. You may freely eat of every tree in the garden. And Eve left out both of those accents of God's generosity. She said, God said we could eat from the trees, rather than freely eat from every one of the trees except for the one. Then she minimizes the penalty. God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And she says, lest you die. She takes out the adverb. Then she added a part to God's prohibition, claiming that God said not only that you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, which is what he said, she adds, he also said you can't even touch it. It's a more restrictive command than actually what we're told about. So she minimizes three things and then adds one thing to what God had said. So why did Eve say it? Why did she respond this way? And this is a big perhaps, but perhaps God had told that to Adam and Moses didn't include it in Genesis 2. Maybe the part about touching it was included, but neither Adam or Moses' recording of Adam's words included the touch it part. I think that's harder to believe. Even more so, the fact, like I said, that the serpent takes the temptation to another level in verses 4 and 5 means he got that his hook was already in. Because if Eve's response had been unyielding obedience, if she had said, "You are all wrong. We can eat of every tree." He didn't prohibit eating from any tree. "We can eat from any tree. It's just this one. And we can touch it and look at it. We just can't eat it." If she had said something like that, I presume the serpent would have left and had to try something else. "Resist the devil and he will flee," we're told later on. Instead, it seems like Eve realized the thought bubble over Eve's head in the children's cartoon Bible should be something like, "Wait, this is bad. You're right. I am not getting something that would be good to have." She started to think of God as less generous and more demanding than she knew he was. And if that's not one to grow on, think of God as less generous and more demanding than he reveals himself to be. The characters of God as stingy and restrictive are not actually how he presents himself to be in his word. She understated her privileges and overstated her limitations. And this is where the sin began. Taking the fruit in verse 6 is no surprise after she begins to question God, God's word, and his motives. Now, obviously, there's more for us to grasp in the Genesis 3 story. But just for a little bit of application to end with for today. But taking another story to kind of highlight this point. This is from The Silver Chair. And if you've read it before, This is the part where Aslan is talking with Jill and giving her some instructions at the beginning. Aslan, speaking, says, "First, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night, and when you wake in the middle of the night." Like, pause already. Does that sound like anything else? "And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. This is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. And now, daughter of Eve, farewell." Even in the clarity of Eden, Eve did not remember or obey the signs that she was given. So out of all the things we still have yet to learn and appreciate from this chapter, one of the takeaways immediately ought to be that we need to remember God's word and meditate on it day and night so that we will be careful to do all that is written in it. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. "Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success." If we don't delight in the law of the Lord, then we will doubt it and we will become disposed to deception and then to disobedience. And disobedience leads to death. The word is our defense. So take it with you. Use it when you are tempted. Jesus responded three times to his temptations with verses from Deuteronomy. If even Deuteronomy can help you against the devil, and we're taking our own copies with us all of the places, we have even less excuse to not remember it and know it and fight with it. So fight with it. Don't question, but get into it, read it, and may God reveal himself to us as he wants us to understand himself. Father, thank you for the opportunity to begin at least looking at Genesis chapter 3 this morning. The serpent is indeed crafty, and he is not done. He is still seeking prey to devour. And we are to resist him and to fight him, even if it's not him specifically, but the sin that is in us now, or the world system, or Satan's messengers who disguise themselves as angels of light, means we need to know your word. We need to let it richly dwell in us. We need to recognize it as the weapon it is. And may you continue to help us wield it better. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to switch gears, and once a year it's printed differently on the bulletin for this part of our consecration, the affirmation of our elders and deacons. From the beginning of Trinity Evangel Church, all 4.5 long years ago, some of you were even alive to remember it. But from the beginning, we were very eager to establish leaders who were godly and growing. As soon as we have leaders who are not godly and growing, we are toast. And I did a series of messages called Marks of a Maturing Church, and I listed that as number one. A maturing church is going to have leaders who are godly and growing. We invited men right away when we started the church. We invited all of the men of the church who wanted to read through a book on eldership. But more than inviting them to read through that book, we also invited them to examine and look at and read our lives. So the first group of elders in particular wanted men to see our lives in light of those qualifications that we wanted more people to read about. Reading books on elders is not for just elders. It's for everybody who's not an elder to know what elders are supposed to be. So there's no hiding of that. We followed the same process and encouraged the same sort of scrutiny for our deacons after we went through the elder process. Now, there are no verses to describe the process of recognizing and affirming elders and deacons among the congregation. It talks about those offices. It does talk about examining them. It doesn't talk about how to or how often to affirm them. We thought at least once a year would be appropriate. And then we also thought that it would at least be beneficial to pray publicly over those who have committed to give an account. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Look, the emphasis in Hebrews 13, 17 is less on how everybody needs to submit and more on the fact that some people are going to give an account. That's the more scary part. The more scary part is not submitting to overseers. The more scary part is the overseers submitting to God, who is going to ask them questions about how they did. So we thought we could at least pray for those guys who are going to have to give an account. That's why it belongs with the consecration part in our service, where we are offering ourselves and we are also offering these elders slash overseers slash shepherds slash pastors, all the same names for the same group of guys. We are offering ourselves, consecrating ourselves to the Lord in worship. So we'll do the elders first today, we affirm, and those guys can come up now, and I'll read your name, but you don't need to wait for that. Dave Light and Jim Martin and Jonathan Saar, as well as myself, we survived this year's gauntlet, so that's good. We do not have any new elder candidate recommendations for this next year, so at least for the moment, you are stuck with us. We are committed to taking responsibility as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. Not a one of us is the head of the church. There is one head, he is Jesus, and we are none of us him. So we are committed as under-shepherds to the chief and head of the church, the Lord Jesus. We also understand that this is a precious stewardship of his flock, which according to Acts 20, verse 28, he obtained with his own blood. So we have not purchased anybody's salvation. So we don't have that kind of authority. And we don't demand that kind of respect. I'm not really sure, maybe in some kind of service project, somebody has cut themselves and bled, but it's a different kind of bleeding that Jesus did for his sheep. So we are just steward leaders and servant leaders. We believe that though each of us are different in personality, that's like such an understatement, that while we are different in personality and in giftedness and in roles, that we are all equally accountable to God and to one another and to you all as pastors. So in giving ourselves to the Lord, we're going to have Dave pray for us today. You going to use that?
Father, we come to you as elders over this church, and we ask that you continue to humble us and to make us aware of the solemnness of our task, and yet to be courageous and to be those men that you would have us be. And as Shauna said, one of our great traits is that we are continually growing. Help each one of us to continue to grow and understand you better in your world, in your ways. Help each one of us help ourselves and each other grow in that same way as we link arms to govern this church. Help us to be wise. And we know that you promise in 1 John 3 that you're conforming us to your Son, as you promise all believers. But I ask in a special way that you do that for us and give us special wisdom as we look upon different situations that come in front of us. Help us to reflect your glory. Help our little body to reflect your glory too, through us and in us and of us. Help each one of us, and I'm speaking now of our congregation, to hold each other accountable. We're all part of this unit. Help us to be that way. But especially right now, for those of us that you've put in this place, help us to be those people. And we can only do that through your Son and through your Spirit. So it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
All right, let's have the deacons come up as well. Today we affirm Dan Hoagland, Ron Vanderbecken, and Chuck Weinberg. Again, they have been serving this past year in the office of deacon. And at this point, there are also no new deacon candidate recommendations for the upcoming year. We believe, and you can read it on the website as well, but as we went through the book on New Testament deacons, and as we've tried to describe it and even describe for these men what role we want them to have, we believe that our deacons are primarily responsible to help coordinate relief for physical needs. That's not the only thing that they do. But in other words, we're not asking the deacons to be primarily responsible for general administrative oversight. We don't make them be in charge of building committees or facilities, because we don't have one anyway. But even if we did, we wouldn't assign that to the deacons. They're not responsible for building or property management or even for teaching, though any one of them may do that. It's not because they're wearing their deacon hat at that moment. So our men have been developing the avenues to help coordinate that relief of physical needs. They've been doing that and continue to eagerly and prayerfully consider even more ways to expand that service. And hope to do that in the upcoming year as well, to extend this ministry. And to pray for them this morning, we have Jonathan do that.
Father, we give you praise this morning for your work in qualifying these men for service as deacons. We pray that you would continue to increase their own sensitivity to opportunities to serve as ministers of mercy. We would pray that you would bless their work, and may they do it with joy, and may the fruit that comes from that multiply and multiply and multiply. We pray for their continued qualification. May they be dignified. We pray for their wives. May they likewise be dignified, helping their husbands to rule their households well. May they be above reproach, and we thank you for giving them as a gift to this church. Would you please raise up many, many in this congregation who would be qualified to serve in this capacity, and bless the work of their hands, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, then, if everybody would stand, and we'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward now. So now back to your regularly scheduled liturgy. We will sing as the offering is brought forward, and then we will share our time around the Lord's table after that. What we eat matters. God made us to eat all sorts of bodily systems. Some obvious and some more obvious when things aren't working properly are given by God for us to bite, taste, swallow, digest, use, and compost food. We're made to eat. Eating is routine. And what we eat identifies us. Oh, we know that ad nauseum from our current cultural context, that what we eat identifies us. You remember when organic used to mean that you ate something derived from living matter, not that that's what made your life matter? You remember when local meant the pizza place that could deliver the fastest? You remember when gluten-free meant meat? Those were the days. Now we've got corporations intent on selling people an identity, and I am not talking about Monsanto. What we eat identifies us. Who we eat with identifies us. The principle of what you eat and who you eat from goes back to the first garden. When Adam and Eve ate from the hand of the serpent, they identified themselves as discontents. They identified themselves by what they ate. Later, the serpent killer said, "Take and eat as well." But his promise was not playing word games. When he said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." It's as if Jesus said, in the day that you eat of it, God knows you will surely have eternal life. What we eat matters. Families who eat together, stick together. We are a family who comes even once a week to the same table to identify ourselves with the giver and with his food that he has provided for sake of our life, and to identify ourselves with one another as well. Go ahead and stand. If you do happen to be visiting with us today, and you're a Christian, then you are welcome to eat and drink with us. We'll come down the center aisle as we sing, get a cup and a piece of bread, and go back around the outside, and then we will eat and drink together when we're done with the song. Go ahead and come forward. I said at the end of the sermon, remember God's word. Meditate on it day and night, that you will be careful to do what is written in it. Do that so that you will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. Otherwise, the seed of doubt branches into disobedience, yielding the fruit of death. The word is your meat and your sword, so take it with you in the fight. Also remember that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.